the blowing of the shofar. Since its first piercing blast on Mount Sinai, blown by a heavenly being, for over a millennium in Old Testament times, the shofar was blown every Sabbath to call God's people to worship Him. Every new moon and every one of the Hebrew festivals, especially those festivals of the high holy days of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, and that preeminent festival, the Day of Atonement. And then every 50 years, the shofar was heard calling God's people to the Jubilee. Still today, in every synagogue, on the high holy days at least, you can hear the blast of the shofar as a current reminder, as a witness, a sound that witnesses to the reality of the sanctuary in God's people's minds and experience. Now, in Israel today, there are no remains left of that sanctuary. No remains of Moses' sanctuary, or of the Solomonic temple, or of Herod's temple. They were all destroyed one after another in a successive waves of destruction. But just recently, archaeologists at the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, digging in the rubble of the Cheesemaker's Valley, where Titus told his soldiers to push all of the remains of the temple down into that valley. And so these giant Herodian stones that were 15, 20, 25, 30, sometimes 40 feet long, weighing ton after ton after ton, were hurled off, filling up the Cheesemaker's Valley. And now the archaeologists have been carefully removing these stones, one after another, to get down to the original site of the deep part of the valley. And in the process of removing these different stones, just recently they came across a stone of unusual shape. And upon looking at it closer, they saw that this stone, unlike all the others, had an inscription on it. And translating the inscription, they found that it said, that it read, "The place for the blowing of the shofar." They have found, and it's now in the Israel Museum for you to see, the very spot where the white-robed priest in Jesus' day lifted up the shofar and called the people to worship at the temple. And so, yes, today there is still a sound and a stone to witness to the sanctuary. But I'd like to suggest that there is another witness, not just a sound or a stone, but a scroll. The written witness of the scrolls of Scripture. We could turn to any of the hundreds of references to the sanctuary service. And we've been looking at some of those in the seminar on the sanctuary this week. But I'd like to suggest that there is one scroll in Scripture that is very seldom looked at with regard to the sanctuary. And yet it is one of the most powerful witnesses to the meaning of the sanctuary services, and especially to the meaning of the Day of Atonement services that Seventh-day Adventists are especially interested in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And so I invite you to think about this nearly forgotten witness. As we pick up the story our writer, human writer of this scroll, is 30 years old. For 5 years, he has been away from his beloved city of Jerusalem. And at the time when this story was first, the first part of the story unfolds, if he had been in Jerusalem, he, as a priest in training, would have been privileged at this time in his life to pick up the shofar and to be one of those priests calling the people to worship with the ram's horn or the ibex horn. Instead, he finds himself 600 miles away from home, across the desert, over in Babylon. He's a captive, one of the early captives that have been taken. His beloved city is still intact. A ruler still sits on the throne. Everything seems okay. But he finds himself a slave, a captive in Babylon. Now, unfortunately for this young seminary student, this priest in training, as we observe him closely, his very behavior puts us off. We're not quite sure what to make of this character. Because we see him there in front of the meeting house in Babylon, lying there in the dust. He sits up and takes this wet brick, a Babylonian brick, which is much bigger than the kind of bricks we build with here in America. And he takes a stick and he draws a picture of his old city of Jerusalem there in the wet mud clay of the brick. Then he picks up some more sticks and he starts building a siege ramp around the brick. Then he reenacts a battle against the city with battering rams and with other tinker toy implements. He attacks the city. And we say, what in the world is going on? Well, he lies down and remains there for over a year, lying on one side. And he eats just a little bit every day. He has just a little water, pint and a half of water, pint and a third of water every day, and 7 ounces of bread, that's all he gets. And he has to build his fire and cook his own bread, and the Lord even told him to use human dung to build his fire. He couldn't stand that thought. And so the Lord finally relented and let him use cow's dung to build his fire. Over a year. And then he gets up, after lying on his other side for over a month, he gets up and he does these other very strange activities. He takes a sword in his hand, and in the hair that has grown long in that time, he cuts off his hair. And a third of it he throws into the fire. And another third he takes and he throws it up in the air and swashes at it with his sword. And another third, he throws it down in the wind, then grabs a little bit of it up and pastes some on his belt. We wonder, what in the world is he trying to tell us? Is he gone mad? The next scene is just as crazy. He's got his backpack on his back. And he comes inside of our church, our meeting place there in Babylon. And he starts breaking apart the bricks till he's got a hole dug in the wall of our church. And in the twilight, he ducks down with his backpack on and he goes out through the hole into the night. He disappears. But he's back. And this time he's back with bread in his hand. And he's shaking like this, so that he can hardly hold the bread. And then he takes some water, and the water just jostles right out of the container because he's shaking, trembling, quavering so badly. Well, he doesn't usually talk, because his voice is usually taken from him, but we're there one day when he starts to speak, and his message seems just as strange as his action. Because he tells us about seeing some extraterrestrial visitors from out of space coming in a UFO, a space vehicle, down to this earth. And this vehicle sounds very much like the UFO reports that we have heard in recent times. He describes these strange creatures with four different faces and feet like calves rather than like human beings. And he describes a strange space vehicle with fire flashing out and with wheels, gleaming chrysolite, wheels within wheel. And rims full of eyes, eerie eyes. And above the wheels, this chariot with a dome of crystal above that and a throne above that and a being sitting on the throne. Then he tells about levitation. Yes, he has the power of levitation. He tells how someone, something, grasped him by a lock of his hair and carried him 600 miles across the desert and deposited him in the city of Jerusalem. There he sees terrible abominations done in his city. Can we really take such a message seriously? Well, you look at the commentaries on this book, and by now you can put a name, most of you, with who this prophet was. None other than Ezekiel himself. And the commentators that have written on Ezekiel in recent years, some have said he was a neurotic. Others have claimed he was a victim of hysteria. Still others say he was a psychopath, or that he had paranoid schizophrenia, or he was a clairvoyant with powers of levitation. And I say Ezekiel was none of that. Ezekiel was not neurotic, hysterical, psychopathic, or a spiritualist clairvoyant. He was a man in the grip of passionate zeal for God. He was a true prophet of God that so gave his life over to God that God could work through him and pull out all the stops, as it were, to try to give a message to his people in the last days of their probation upon Judah, to try to wake up his people using various signs and symbols to point to the coming destruction of the city and the close of probation upon his people. He was a man in his prime. He went into exile there in his 20s, and when he had his first vision, he was just 30 years old. A man with a message for the Laodicea of the Old Testament. I'd like to suggest that Ezekiel is the Laodicean message of the Old Testament, the counterpart of Revelation chapter 3. And that brings me to the connection between Ezekiel and Revelation. How many of you have attended sometime in your life some course on Daniel and Revelation? May I see your hands? Wonderful. How many of you have attended a specific course on Ezekiel and Revelation? Maybe one hand, possible hand. We don't often teach courses in the Adventist Church on Ezekiel and Revelation. Now, I am not underestimating the power of Daniel and its connection with Revelation, as those of you who have come to the Sanctuary Seminar have known, have noticed. But the book of Ezekiel is especially crucial in understanding the book of Revelation. In fact, the structure of the book of Revelation is basically the same as the structure of Ezekiel. It moves from point to point the same way as Ezekiel. For example, we start out the book of Ezekiel with this scene of the four living creatures and the picture of the Son of Man that is on the four living creatures. We start out the book of Revelation with the picture of the Son of Man. And already in the early chapters, in chapter 4, we have the four living creatures, the same picture that's in Ezekiel. The same throne above the rainbow that's described in Ezekiel is described in Revelation. And then we have Ezekiel eating this scroll. Remember, it's sweet to his taste? In Revelation 10, we have John eating the scroll that's sweet to his taste. And then in Ezekiel, we have the description of the judgment upon God's people. We have the picture of the mark that's placed on the forehead of those who are God's faithful people. In fact, Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation 14, who describe the mark of the beast and the seal of God, describe it in language taken right out of Ezekiel. Then when you go to the end of the book of Revelation, almost all of those scenes from the closing chapters of Revelation are repeats from the book of Ezekiel. The great supper of the birds that come to the great supper of God, the picture of Gog and Magog, the city of the New Jerusalem with the river of life that flows from the throne and the tree of life with the 12 manner of fruits and the leaves for the healing of the nations and the gates with the names of the 12 tribes on them. Those are all out of Ezekiel. And especially, as I've just mentioned, Revelation, John the Revelator, in describing the final days just before the close of probation, the description of the seal of God is heavily using the language of Ezekiel. It's as if John is trying to tell us, do you want to understand what God is going to be doing in those final days before the close of probation? Then pay attention to what I'm doing. I am alluding back to Ezekiel. If you want to understand Revelation's message for this day, just before the close of probation, then understand Ezekiel that I'm referring to, and then you will understand what I'm referring to. In other words, John the Revelator presents Ezekiel and his time and his message as a microcosm, as a miniature of the ultimate macrocosm, or the full-blown reality at the end of time. We don't have time here today to go into every detail of the parallels of Ezekiel and Revelation. It's a study for several dissertations that have been written, and it would be nice to have a class sometime in Ezekiel and Revelation. But I'd like us to dig into the book of Ezekiel for a few moments, and especially to see the sanctuary message in this book. I believe it is the Laodicean message for this time. The unique contribution of Ezekiel in the Old Testament is that he shows God's procedure just before he closes probation. What is God doing in Old Testament times in the type? Then if we see that, we will understand what God is doing now in the antitype, in the fulfillment of the type. So open in your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is a book that is written by a master storyteller. The story is true, but you have to piece the pieces of the puzzle together because he doesn't give you the whole story all at once. The plot develops throughout the book. And for the one who doesn't see this deep underlying plot, you miss the beauty and the richness and the unity and the power of this book. So let's try and catch some of these clues as to what Ezekiel is really trying to tell us. We start right out in chapter 1 and verse 1 with a dateline. It says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, that's his 30th year, most probably he was 30 years old. The priests were anointed at the age of 30, just like Jesus, as the antitypical priest, was baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit at the age of 30. So he's 30 years old, and it's the fourth month on the fifth day of the month, as he was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God. Verse 2, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, usually when you read something like that in the Bible, if you're like me, you just skip right over it and you say, so what about that? So what that it gives the date? Even the dates are important in Ezekiel. You can translate this date into modern dates. You now have the data to do that. And in modern dating, this is July 592 BC, month of July. And what does Ezekiel see? It says, I looked in verse 4, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. He sees a whirlwind coming from the north. And as it gets closer, he sees these four living creatures with the four faces and with calves, feet, and hands of a man, and under their wings, four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. And he describes in detail what he sees as it gets closer. I remember one of the first sermons that I preached after coming out of the seminary was in this little town of Buckeye, Arizona, that I mentioned earlier in one of the seminars. I preached on the first chapter of Ezekiel, and I worked so hard on that sermon. I don't think I've ever worked so hard on a sermon, researching what every symbol meant, what all the faces referred to, and what all the wheels within the wheels referred to. And each symbol, I found the meaning of that symbol, and I gave all I had in preaching that sermon as powerful as I could. Ezekiel 1. The only problem was, as I look back at my old notes just not long ago, is that I was lost in the forest, in the trees, and amidst the forest. I hadn't had the faintest idea what was really going on in the first chapter of Ezekiel. I got lost in all the symbols, and in the four creatures, and in the wheels within the wheels, and the calves' feet, that I forgot to get to the end of the chapter to see that all of this is just a vehicle that is carrying a throne. And on the throne is seated one like the Son of Man. And the description there at the end of Ezekiel 1 is the same description you have in Revelation 1. It's Jesus that's coming from His heavenly sanctuary, and He's coming down to this earth. So Ezekiel gives us that picture, but he leaves some unanswered questions. Where is God going? Why is He coming? Ezekiel doesn't say in this first chapter. He says, read on, and you'll find the pieces of that fitting into the puzzle. But he does give us a little hint, because he says already in verse 4, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of which direction? The north. Now, the storms in Israel usually come out of the east. Maybe the storms in Babylon come out of the north. But the symbolism of this in Scripture, when something is coming out of the north in the Bible, what does it mean? When God comes out of the north and other prophets, He is coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment upon His people. So already just a hint from the direction gives us this possibility, strong possibility, that needs to be verified later in the book. So let's turn later in the book. Now we have a dateline in the first chapter of the book, and we don't have any more dates until we get to chapter 8. When you come to chapter 8, there's a second dateline. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. Now translating that into modern time frame, it is September 591. Now you mathematicians, remember, we're in B.C. time, so you work backwards. The first date was when? July 592, and now it's September 591. Approximately how long has gone by? Okay, a year? even maybe more than a year, maybe 14 months, right? You move from July 592 down to July 591. That's 1 year, and then August, and then September. So about 14 months have gone by, over a year, an extended period of time. Where had the glory of God in this chariot throne gone? Well, when we get to chapter 9, well, actually already in chapter 8, we find out where he had gone. In chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken by a lock of his hair and carried across the Arabian desert. I didn't plan that, I promise. But Ezekiel passed over the same territory that our jets fought in the airways in Desert Storm. It was that same area. And so there were many of those noises in that same area not too many years ago. I don't know what Ezekiel felt as he was carried in that vision, but he comes to Jerusalem. God brings him to Jerusalem in vision. And in verse 3 it says, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which is provoked to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. Aha! God had come to Jerusalem. And now Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord there in Jerusalem by the temple. Look in chapter 9. We get a little more detail. Now, 14 months later, the glory of the Lord is ready to depart. In verse 3, Ezekiel 9 and verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been. Where were the cherubs in Jerusalem? That's right, over the ark in the most holy place of the sanctuary, right? So it says here that the glory of God had been hovering over the cherubim, in the most holy place of the sanctuary. Apparently, he had come in this vision that Ezekiel had seen him, coming in lightning speed because he heard a sound like rushing waters and like the mighty cataracts of the Niagara as this chariot throne zoomed overhead. And apparently, God had come to Jerusalem and had taken up residence there for some 14 months, an extended period of time. And now, he's ready to leave. And the glory of the Lord lifts up and moves to the threshold of the house, and he's ready to leave his temple. So what questions have we answered? What pieces of the puzzle have we found a fit for? The scene is that of God coming from his heavenly sanctuary in his movable throne to this earth. Where did he go? To the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. How long was he there? An extended period of time, over a year, some 14 months. Now there's one major question we have left. Why did he come? What did he come to do there in the most holy place of the sanctuary for an extended period of time? And in order to answer that question, I invite you to read on your own Ezekiel chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and 8, that whole series of chapters in between these two visions in which God tells Ezekiel why he has come. And you find from those chapters that Ezekiel has come to see, carried across the desert to see what God is doing, and he finds that God has been engaged in an investigative judgment of his people. In fact, we have it explicitly stated, for example, in chapter 7 and verse 3. Ezekiel 7 and verse 3. God says, "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." God has come to judge Israel according to their ways, and for this extended period of time, He is engaged in an investigative judgment to discern, or should I say, to reveal, because He already knows, to reveal who are His faithful ones and who are simply the pretenders. And in chapter 8, God actually brings Ezekiel, as we've already seen, by a lock of his hair across the desert to Jerusalem so that Ezekiel can be an eyewitness of the abominations that are done in Israel. And as he comes there to the temple, God shows him a series of scenes in the temple of abominations that are done there. Now, if Ezekiel is a model, is a type of the final investigative judgment, could it be that the same issues were there in Ezekiel's day as we will find today? The same issues over which people have to decide one way or another? I found it very fascinating to look at chapter 8 in light of Revelation 13 that we heard for our presentation yesterday, which we saw the mark of the beast and the image to the beast that is set up, the United States, which provides an image to the beast ultimately. And then we saw the inroads of spiritualism, this threefold union of papal power, false Protestantism, and spiritualism uniting together. There's a threefold power uniting in Ezekiel's time too. Notice this. He first sees in chapter 8 and verse 5, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. An image of jealousy that provoked the Lord to jealousy, because it was an image standing, an image of idolatry, standing for worship of someone besides the Lord. So there's this image. And at the end of verse 6, God says, 'Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again. You will see greater abominations.'" Now he shifts to the second scene. Verse 7, "He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall, and he said, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." And it goes on to describe the 70 elders offering incense and a thick cloud of incense going up. Archaeologists who have studied these passages point out that this is a description of nothing less than Egyptian spiritualism. It is spiritualistic worship that has found its way right into professed believers in God. And so you've got an image, you've got spiritualism. And now let's look at the third scene. Verse 13, God says, "Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." So verse 14, "He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a vegetation fertility god that died and rose every season to bring fertility to the land, so called. And when the god died, the women wept for Tammuz's death. And in the spring, when the rains came back again, Tammuz was supposed to rise back to life. Israel, instead of focusing upon God to give rain and fertility to the land, was focusing upon a false God, a false dying and rising God. Instead of focusing upon the coming Messiah that was to die and rise to bring life to them, instead of focusing upon the true gospel, they were focusing upon a false gospel, a substitute gospel. Does that sound anything like that beast in Revelation 13 that presents a false way of worship, that presents a false way of being saved, righteousness by works, that substitutes a false gospel for the true gospel? Only coincidental? Or are these parallels to teach us something? We have a false gospel, we have an image, and we have spiritualism. Sounds very familiar to Revelation 13 and to Revelation 16, the threefold unholy trinity. Well, now let's test and see whether the parallels are only coincidental or whether they really boil down to the crucial issue that's the same today. So we come to a fourth scene. God says to Ezekiel, verse 15, you will see greater abominations than these. And then comes the climax, verse 16. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were doing what? Worshipping the sun. And when God shows this to Ezekiel, he says, this is the climactic test. They have gone away from me to worship the false symbol of the sun. And God says in verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit abominations which they commit here? Lo, they have put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Probation is closed. This is the climactic issue, the sign of rebellion that brings the close of probation upon Judah, the worship of the sun. And brothers and sisters, what is the climactic issue in Revelation that brings the world to a test, if not the worship of the day? The same issue. The same issue. And so Ezekiel here in this passage is describing an investigative judgment based upon the same issues. But in chapter 9, the investigative judgment is over. And the result is a separation of the professed people of God into two classes. Those who really worship Him, those who are sighing and crying for the abominations done in the city, and those who are simply the pretenders. And the former, God's true people, receive a mark on their foreheads, just like the people of God receive a seal of God in the book of Revelation. Now, in the original language, this word for mark is not the normal word for mark. There's a regular word for mark. This is the word which is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the Tau. Just like in the New Testament, we have the Alpha and the Omega. So in the Old Testament, you have the Aleph and the Tau, the beginning and the end. These people receive the mark of the Tau upon their forehead. Why? They're the remnant. They're God's final people of that generation before closes probation. And so they get the sign of the remnant in their minds, in their forehead. But more than that, the Tau in Ezekiel's day was written in a certain shape. The letter looks like this, and I'll draw it on the imaginary blackboard in front of me. This is the Tau. You see it? Just like a cross. Now, whether Ezekiel understood this or not, what God was putting on the foreheads, in the foreheads of His remnant people, was the sign of the gospel. of the cross of Jesus Christ. They were not saved by their own good works. They were saved by the cross of Jesus. It's Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. Okay, it's the word T-A-U, Tau, and it's the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tau. And it's the word that's translated in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, where God says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead. It's not the normal Hebrew word for mark. It's a special Hebrew word. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So God is giving the signal that He is placing the sign of the remnant, which is none other than the implanting of the gospel in their minds. And so the judgment here, the separation and the judgment, those who are prepared for the judgment are those who have the gospel message put in their minds to receive the gospel. And so we see in Ezekiel, as these pieces of the puzzle have unfolded, we see that Ezekiel describes the procedure of God before He closes probation upon His people. And that procedure is an investigative judgment held over an extended period of time, specifically focusing upon God's professed people and resulting in a separation between the true people of God that received the seal, the mark, and the pretenders who received the judgment, who received the executive destruction of the judgment. Does that sound familiar, like Adventist doctrine? It's the very thing that Adventists have been teaching since 1844. And it's not just taught in Revelation, it's not just taught in Daniel. What I'm showing here is that this is God's procedure all the way through history. And at the close of probation of His people in the Old Testament times, He did the same procedure and the same issues. In Ezekiel chapter 20 is where we find that text where God says that ye shall keep my Sabbaths, for they are a sign that I am the Lord thy God. Already in Ezekiel's time, they understood that the Sabbath was that true sign of His people. Now, we got the right event. Ezekiel is presenting an investigative judgment. God's procedure is an investigative judgment before the executive judgment. But before I close this sermon, this right event could be preached very wrongly. And Adventists too often have presented the investigative judgment as some sort of fearful time in which a vengeful God is seeking whom He can destroy. That God is an arbitrary, vengeful tyrant that is out to zap His people rather than to save His people. I'm glad that Ezekiel, the same Ezekiel that describes the right event, also shows us inside the heart of God and shows what's happening in God's heart as He is closing this judgment. We go to Ezekiel chapter 18. The end of Ezekiel chapter 18. And there we find God's own words regarding the nature of this judgment. Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Yes, the judgment is sure. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. What's going on in the heart of God? Is He wanting to close this judgment so He can start zapping people? No. He doesn't want anyone to die. He doesn't have pleasure in the death of anyone. He's saying, turn and live. And so as we go back to chapter 10 and 11, as you read those two chapters, you find a very interesting picture of how God closes the judgment there on the Temple Mount in Old Jerusalem. Instead of zooming away like He came in His movable throne, we find that God slowly moves from the most holy place. He pauses there at the threshold of the temple. He pauses. Then He slowly moves up over the chariot throne, and the chariot makes its way across the enclosure of the Temple Mount until it gets to the very edge of the Temple Mount, the eastern edge. And then again, the chariot lifts slowly up and rises over the Kidron Valley and crosses to the mountain just east of Jerusalem. And there He pauses once more. In fact, that's the last scene that Ezekiel paints because he can't bear to describe the final withdrawal of God from His people. God pausing, not wanting to close the judgment. In fact, He pauses there. His final pausing is on that mountain east of Jerusalem, which we call what mountain? The Mount of Olives. It's the same place where 6 centuries later, that same Son of God would pause before the close of probation of Judah in the first century. And with tears in His eyes, He would say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you up as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not." With tears in His eyes, He doesn't want to close probation upon His people. And so in Ezekiel's time, God is there on the Mount of Olives with tears streaming down His eyes, as it were, saying, "I don't want to close this probation period. If there's just one more that'll turn and live." Why hasn't God come back? It's been 150 years since 1844. Some are losing their way, thinking this has got to be a fable because God has taken so long. Can I tell you part of the reason why? It's because it's as if, as it were, God is on the Mount of Olives, crying, weeping, saying like He did in Ezekiel's day, "Isn't there just one more that will turn and live? I don't want to close this probation as long as there's hope for one more soul." So here is a picture, a beautiful picture of our God. And the final brushstrokes of Ezekiel complete the picture as we go to chapter 40 of Ezekiel. And there we find in chapter 40 the final dateline in verse 1. "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured," he gets another vision and he sees a vision of a cleansed sanctuary. And the dateline of this vision, if you figure it out, it's the 7th month and the 10th day of the year. What is the 7th month and the 10th day of the year, the Jewish year? Day of Atonement. He was given this final vision on Day of Atonement, which is the year, the day of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And this vision is a vision of a cleansed sanctuary. Another indicator that this is describing the Day of Atonement. And then the final scene is in Ezekiel 36, where God tells the ultimate issues of this sanctuary doctrine. And He says, "Not only do I want to cleanse a sanctuary, a building, I want to cleanse the sanctuary, your hearts." And so, in this same context comes the most powerful promise, I believe, in the whole of the Old Testament. Maybe in the whole of the New Testament, too. Verse 26, where God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them." Do you catch that? Yes, God wants us to have a victorious Christian life, but He wants to take responsibility for it Himself. He says, "I'll put within you the Spirit, and I will cause you to rise, to obey, to follow my commandments." So there is not only the cleansing of the building, but there's the cleansing of our hearts. And then the deepest part of the sanctuary message is up just a couple of verses. In verse 22, the ultimate issue in the Day of Atonement. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will, my version says, vindicate my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. The nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I vindicate through you my name before their eyes. Do you hear it? Do you catch it? The ultimate meaning of the Day of Atonement in Ezekiel's day and in our day is not just the solving of the sin problem in our heart or in the heavenly temple. God is on trial. Satan has falsely accused our beloved God. And as the onlooking universe sees the full power of the gospel giving us a vibrant, powerful victory in our lives, the accusations of Satan will be silenced. And God will be vindicated in these final movements. Brothers and sisters, the Day of Atonement message in Ezekiel is good news. And this afternoon at our seminar on the sanctuary, we want to continue this theme of the good news of Yom Kippur. I praise the Lord for the message of the sanctuary everywhere in Scripture, and especially in the book of Ezekiel. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you for the privilege we have of opening this book, the book of Ezekiel. I thank you for writing there in the types of the Old Testament, the microcosm of what is happening just now in the heavenly sanctuary. I'm thankful for the good news that you want to place the sign of a cross in our minds, that we can not be afraid of the judgment because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you want to cleanse the record of the sanctuary in heaven, and that you want to cleanse the very presence of sin in our own lives. And in the process of you taking responsibility to do all of that, you yourself can be vindicated before the malicious witness Satan in the universe. Thank you that we have a part in this good news, and let it dawn more brightly upon our consciousness every day, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.